Now please turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. We have, of course, been following the footsteps of the Apostle Paul through this wonderful chapter of this epistle. And last Sunday morning we saw how Paul begins to deal with the error that was circulating amongst the Corinthians, expressed in the phrase in verse 12, "There is no resurrection of the dead." How say some among you, says Paul, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he points out to them, as he deals with this problem, that if they make that statement, "There is no resurrection of the dead," then they must inevitably deny the resurrection of Jesus. They must deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And he pointed out to them and to us that if they do that, if they deny the resurrection of Christ, there are four inescapable conclusions that they must face up to. Number one, apostolic preaching was worthless, verse 14. Number two, apostolic preaching was a presumptuous slander against God, verse 15. Number three, their faith was useless, and they were still in their sins, verse 17. And number four, they as Christians were the most pitiable of all people, verse 19. All of that, if Christ has not risen from the dead. But of course, the apostle goes on in verse 20, and we ended up last Sunday morning noting his glorious assertion in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Now is Christ risen from the dead. He knows that Christ is risen. They know that Christ is risen. And you and I need to know this morning that Christ is risen. We need to be assured of that. We need to be certain of that. We need to be able to say, like the apostle, "Now Christ is risen from the dead." Not in some kind of a phantom form, not in some kind of a ghostly form, but literally and really and gloriously and bodily raised from the dead. We need to know that. And so Paul now proceeds on the solid foundation of the resurrection of Jesus. He now moves into his main arguments based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verses 20 through 28, he deals with some magnificent themes. And there are three of them in particular I want to bring to your attention this morning, linked together by a common thread. And the common thread is that all of these themes relate basically to the second coming of Christ. And it's important for us, you see, to realize that all the events in the ministry and the life and the work of our Lord are all related. You see, his coming, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father, his ministry, or as the old writers used to put it, his session at the right hand of the Father, and his second coming, and the judgment that he would administer, all of those things are all related. Even though to us, you see, there is a long time gap between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the second coming, that isn't really in the mind of God. All those things are related. And so he speaks to us here in verses 20 through 28, in fact, of the second coming of Christ. You notice that he speaks in verse 23 of his coming, the very end of the verse. Christ's at his coming. And then in verse 24, then comes the end. And the themes that he's going to present to us here are all related to the second coming of Christ. And so I've simply entitled the message this morning, "Tremendous Events at the Return of Christ." And number one, I want you to notice, is the resurrection of Christ's people. Verses 20 through 22. The resurrection of Christ's people. Now it is the resurrection of his people that the apostle has in mind here. Those are the ones he's got in focus. I said to you last Sunday morning that the Bible, of course, does teach the resurrection of all humanity. That's one of the staggering truths of Revelation, the resurrection of all humanity. But that's not what Paul has in view here in chapter 15. What he has in view is the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of Christ's people. And he is teaching that the resurrection of believers, of Christ's people, is ensured because of two basic facts. First of all, because Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. And so he describes in that way. Look at verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died. And then in the middle of verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so he describes the Lord Jesus as the first fruit. Now this is obviously a term taken from harvest and harvest time. And in the Old Testament, of course, there was a ritual attached to harvesting. And so when harvest time came, those who were involved in the task would go in and they would begin the initial harvest. They would cut down the initial sections of the field, and from that first part of the harvest, they would take a sheaf of the wheat or the grain, whatever it was, and they would take this to the priest, and this one sheaf would be presented to the Lord in a ritual, and the presentation of the first fruits. Now this was not only, you see, this ritual of the first fruits was not only a thanksgiving expression, it was not only an expression of praise to God for his provision, but it was also a guarantee and an assurance that more was to come. The first fruits were saying, there's more to come. This is the beginning of the harvest, but there's more to come. It was the assurance of a greater harvest yet to come. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, you see, is that the resurrection of Jesus, which he's established as a fact, and one scholar has well said, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested fact in all of human history. Paul, having appealed, as we noticed a few weeks ago, in the early part, the first 11 verses of the chapter, to all manner of witnesses, himself included, having made the assertion Christ now is risen from the dead, he is emphasizing that he is but the first fruits. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was just an assurance there's more to come. There's a greater harvest to follow. And what that harvest is the resurrection of all of Christ's people. Now the reason why this is brought out so clearly, and the reason why Paul is so sure of this, relates to the second fact that he presents to us about Christ. Not only is Christ the first fruits, but Christ is also the one to whom believers are united. And those believers united to him must share in his life. And so the apostle puts before us this idea of two representative men, verse 21 and 22. Adam, Christ. You see it in verse 21? Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now this is a favorite Pauline theme. Representative men. Adam, Christ. Each the head of a race, if you like. Adam the head of the old race. Christ the head of a new race of humanity. And he points out in verse 22, in Adam all die. In Adam all die. You know that's one of the most important statements in all of the Bible. In Adam, says Paul, all die. Now when the Bible speaks about Adam, of course, it does not speak about him as a mythological figure. It doesn't speak about him as something out of the mists of legend. The Bible presents Adam as a true historical figure, and if we're wise, we'll understand it that way. The Bible testifies to us that the human race began with one couple, Adam and Eve, divinely and supernaturally created by an almighty God. And from this couple came humanity, came the human race. Adam was the head and the representative of that race. We were, as it's so to speak, in him. And everything that Adam did would affect us. The tragedy is, of course, that what Adam did was to rebel against God. What Adam did was to defy God. What Adam did was to sin against God. And in his rebellion, in his defiance, in his sin, Adam introduced death into human nature. Adam introduced rebellion and corruption into human nature. The race fell in Adam. Human nature fell in Adam. Sin and death were introduced into human nature by the apostasy of Adam. And every descendant of Adam, and that's every one of us here this morning, every descendant of Adam now possesses a nature. We have inherited a nature which is corrupt, which is sinful, which is biased against God, which is defiant against God, rebellious against God, and has the sentence of death in it. Every one of us, we have a nature with the sentence of death in it. By man, says Paul, came death. In Adam, all die. Now, my dear friend, you cannot understand the condition of the human race unless you understand this truth. You cannot understand the condition of humanity unless you understand and grasp this biblical perspective. The universality of death is a phenomenon that cries out for explanation. It is a phenomenon that faces us all and which is staggering. The universality of death. All die. One would think that if the human race had been brought into being simply by chance, as we're so often told, one would think that if our lives were governed, and if the world and everything in it were governed merely by chance and by whim and by unintelligent forces, one would think that surely amongst the billions of human beings that inhabit this earth, someone could be found, somewhere, who would escape the sentence of death. Would you not think that? If everything was chance, if we come about by chance, how do we explain the universality of death? Surely somewhere in all of the history of humanity and in the billions who presently occupy the earth, surely one might be found who would break the mold and escape the sentence. But it isn't so, is it? It isn't so. All die. All of us, my dear friends this morning, all of us are inexorably marching towards the grave. Do you ever think about that? No, I know it's not a pleasant thought. I know it's not the kind of thought that you like to occupy your mind, but I'll tell you something. You ought to think about it. You ought to consider it. All of us moving towards the grave. All of us facing death. All of us that having the sentence of death in ourselves. In Adam, says the word of God, all die. We're all in him. We're all in Adam. By reason of physical birth, we're in Adam, and we shall die. Ah, yes, says Paul, but in Christ, in the other representative man, in Christ it's a different story. In Adam all die, but in Christ, he says, shall all be made alive. Now, it's very important for us to recognize, when we look at this verse, this 22nd verse, that to understand what is meant by all, to appreciate the significance of the word all, we have to consider Adam or Christ. The significance of the word all in this verse is dictated by the words in Adam or in Christ. In other words, when it comes to being in Adam, clearly the entire human race is embraced. Because to be in Adam, all that has to happen to you is that you be born physically. You be born physically. By the coming together of a male and female, in sexual intercourse, and the sperm and the egg meeting, and conception taking place, and the child growing in the womb, then being born, that's all you need to be in Adam. But my friend, that's not all you need to be in Christ. In Adam embraces the entire human race, but the words in Christ clearly do not embrace the entire human race. You only have to read the New Testament with your eyes open to understand that. The words of Paul, the words of Jesus, the words of all the New Testament writers make it clear that the entire race is not in Christ. No, only those who have been born again are in Christ. Only those who have been born spiritually are in Christ. Only those who can boast of a second birth are in Christ. And so it's very important to understand that, you see. That when he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, he means all those who are in Christ. Not the entire human race, but all those who by the new birth, by the spiritual rebirth, are in Christ. And in him, says Paul, all those who are in him shall be made alive. In Adam all die, all those who are in Adam die, but those who by the new birth are in Christ, these, he says, shall be made alive, by which he means, of course, shall be raised from the dead in the context here. They'll be raised from the dead in the glorious resurrection. So just as they partook of death because of their union with Adam physically, so they shall partake of life in resurrection because of their partaking of Christ spiritually. The spiritual union between the believer and the great head, the Lord Jesus, the great head of the new humanity, the redeemed humanity, everyone who is joined to him will be brought again from the dead. The spiritual union of believers with Christ makes it inevitable, says Paul, that they shall rise again. First, he's the first fruits, the harvest is to come. Secondly, he's the representative head of the redeemed new race, and all in him must partake of his life. And that will happen, says the apostle, when Jesus Christ comes again. The resurrection of Christ's people. Now the second thing I want you to notice is the defeat of all the opponents and enemies of Christ. This is the second tremendous event that will take place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The defeat of all opponents and all enemies. Verses 24 through 26. Then he says comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now it is clear, as the apostle speaks here, at least it's clear to me, that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning now. He's reigning now. There is a school of thought, of course, that says that Jesus is not reigning now. He will reign one day, say these friends, but he's not reigning now. He's a king without a kingdom. I find that absolutely incredible. I find that totally impossible to believe when I read the language which the New Testament applies to Jesus Christ. The language of the New Testament applied to Jesus is language of supremacy. It's language of sovereignty. It's language of rule. And so you remember some of the most famous words even of Jesus himself when he said, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority and all power. And again in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks again about his present situation. And in Revelation 3 and verse 21, he says to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Our Lord speaks to the churches of Revelation and to the churches of the New Testament as one seated upon a throne. And then I read the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 20. He says, which he worked in Christ, speaking of the power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, my dear friend, if that is not the language of reigning, I don't know what is. I don't know what else Paul could have said if he would want to convey to us the idea that Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling, that he is supreme, that he's sovereign. What else could he say than that he's been exalted above all principality and power? He's head over all things to his church. That's the language of supremacy and sovereignty and rule, and he's reigning right now. And that's why I had Wilf this morning deliberately to read Psalm 110, 1 and 2 at the beginning of the service in the call to worship. Rule thou, says God the Father, in the midst of thine enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And he's ruling now, and Paul says that he must reign in verse 25 and 26. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. Now, I'm not going to deal with the 26th verse. I'm going to save that until later on, over in the verses 50 through the end, the tremendous revelation of the destruction of death. That's one of the most glorious things. It's the climax, really, of the whole chapter. So I'm going to leave that till we come to it, the destruction of the last enemy. But I simply want to point out this morning that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, this risen Christ, when he returns, he is going to destroy and defeat all his enemies. Note the absoluteness of the terms that Paul uses here. If you look at your Bibles again, and you look at verse 24, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, verse 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet. An absolute victory. All rule, authority, power, enmity, all of it will be subdued. Our Lord will defeat all of his enemies when he returns. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has many enemies right now. Though he's reigning right now, as Psalm 110 puts it, he's reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's reigning now, but has many enemies arrayed against him. Satan, of course. Satan is the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, a mystery to so many, is understandable when we see it as the reflection of the battle, as it were, between the mighty spiritual forces that we do not see. And Satan is opposed and battling and waging war against the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the enemy of God and man. He's not against some mythological figure. We've been considering him on Sunday evenings, the wiles of the devil. He is a true, real, spiritual intelligence, mighty, subtle, and dangerous. And he is the opponent of Jesus Christ, and he wages war against the Lamb, against Jesus. Satan is one of his enemies. Unbelieving people are the enemies of Christ. Unbelieving people. And the enmity of unbelievers comes out in so many ways. It comes out by their words. We're living in a day and in a generation where blasphemy and profanity and disrespect for the Lord Jesus Christ is rife, even from children, 8, 9 years of age. You hear the name of God blasphemed and Jesus profaned in little children. taking the name of God in vain, and God has said he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But you hear it all around us, don't you? We get it through the media, we get it through books, we get it in every conceivable way. My wife told me she was watching a program that came on TV. It was a film, came on TV, a movie. She thought she'd watch it because it had been commended as being something that was pleasant and unobjectionable. And she said, I turned it off after just the opening part because it was continual in its using of the name of Christ in vain. And unbelievers reveal their enmity and their hostility to Christ when they blaspheme his holy name. And they reveal their enmity and hostility by their actions in transgressing his law, in defying his law. There'll be 50,000 people in the Sky Dome this afternoon watching a football game. 50,000 people of people defiant of the laws of God. Not gathering to watch or to worship God, not gathering to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but gathering in defiance of him who is their God and their sustainer and their Lord, though they know it not. They live their life in defiance of him. And every time we transgress his law and we break his word and we do those things he's told us not to do and we do not do those things he's told us that we ought to do, we reveal the enmity of our hearts against him. Unbelievers are enemies of Jesus Christ. Political powers are enemies of Jesus Christ. And our generation has seen at close first hand the operation of communism as a great world power. Isn't it amazing what we're seeing these days? I never thought I'd live to see what we're seeing over in Eastern Europe. That's true of many here this morning, I'm sure. But we have seen in this century, the 20th century, this great world power rise up and defy the living God. And we've seen communism battling against Christ through his church, persecuting his people, throwing them into jail, killing them. What is this? It is the enmity of political powers against the church of Jesus Christ. But of course, you know, communism is not the only political philosophy and political power to be against Christ. All over the world, apart from communism, and even in our Western world, of course, it becomes increasingly evident that political powers array themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ. False religion is an enemy of Christ, whether it be world religions like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever it might be. World religions denying the uniqueness of the person of Christ, denying the atoning blood of Christ, denying the resurrection of Christ, denying that he is the only way to the Father. World religions at enmity with Jesus Christ. Cults and false religions are enemies of Jesus Christ. All those teachings that deny the clear revelation of the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ are enemies of the Son of God. I was into classic bookstores in the Burlington Mall just yesterday looking for a set of books for a friend of mine, and I was intrigued to see that in the various sections, the names they have over, was a whole section called New Age. The New Age movement is an enemy of Christ. Its teachings are at enmity with Christ. Of course, we can boil it all down and say that sin, in all of its forms, sin is the enemy of Jesus Christ. The rebellion, my dear friend, the rebellion of sin, flowing from all of these various sources, makes for lots of problems for Christians. And for the Christian church, because to be against Christ is to be against his church. It's to be against his truth. It's to be against his people. And so Christians suffer. Christians suffer many things in every generation. As they try to be representatives of Jesus Christ, they suffer in this life. Because of the enmity against Christ that rolls all around in our world in which we live. But my dear friends, we need to remember this morning that he reigns in the midst of his enemies, though they rage against him, though they say, let us cast his bands from us and break his bonds asunder, let's do away with all of these things that God has sought to lead us into and lay upon us as his creatures. Let's break through them and let us defy the living God. But God still reigns. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He still reigns in the midst of his enemies, and the Lord Jesus Christ is here revealed as one who will defeat all his enemies when he returns on that great day. All rule, all authority, all power, all his enemies will be put under his feet. He must reign, says the apostle, until he has put all enemies under his feet, and that he will do. That he will do. And so here's the second tremendous event at the return of Christ. First, the resurrection of all his people. Secondly, the defeat of all of his enemies. And then, says the apostle, the third tremendous event is the delivering of the kingdom to the Father. The delivering of the kingdom to the Father. Then, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And then in verse 27, now he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now you see, it's possible that the Corinthians, and maybe others, maybe we also, they may have thought to themselves, well look, why don't we experience resurrection in just a few days after our death? Jesus experienced resurrection and received his glorified body just 3 days after his death. Why not us also? And Paul points out in response to that, there's a divinely set order. You have it given to us there in verse 20, 23 and 24. He said in verse 22, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But he says, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. There is a certain preeminence that Jesus has in his resurrection, which is right, which is proper. And then he says, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then, the end. You know, in the original, the word comes is not there. It's a little more dramatic. Then, the end. And when that end comes, says Paul, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. So there's a certain order to be observed. Now, theologians like to speak about the mediatorial kingdom or reign of Christ. The mediatorial kingdom or reign. That is, that Jesus Christ rules and reigns now as the mediator between God and men. That is, as the Savior of sinners. The Father bestowed upon Christ special powers, special authority, as his son, as the mediator of the new covenant, for this purpose, that he as the mediator of the covenant might gather together all of God's elect to himself. The second person of the Trinity was sent by the Father as the God-man mediator, with special power and authority. If you like, he was given a special commission as the mediator to gather God's elect. Now Jesus refers to this in John 17 verse 2 in a very enlightening comment. You may want to just look at this. I'll read it for you anyway. John 17 and verse 2. He's in prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, as you have given him authority, notice now, as you, that's the Father, have given him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh, over all humanity, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That you should give eternal life, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father has given the Son, the Mediator, power over all flesh in order that he might save his elect. That's really what he's saying in Ephesians 1:20, which we read a moment ago and I won't read again. He says he's made him head over all things to the church. Head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ, as the Mediator of the new covenant, today is reigning over the entire world, over all humanity, over all history, and he is moving and working all things, my dear friends, for this one express purpose, that the elect of God should be brought to the experience and knowledge of salvation in himself and be brought unto God. That's the great purpose of the Mediator. And he rules over the mediatorial kingdom. Now, when that purpose is fulfilled, the purpose of that special commission given to him by the Father, when that purpose is fulfilled, when the terms of the commission are finished, when all of God's elect are gathered into the kingdom, and they know and are reconciled to the Father, then the Son yields the kingdom to the Father. I believe that's what Paul is speaking about here. The Son yields up, he delivers the mediatorial kingdom, having fulfilled his commission, having done all that the Father instructed him to do, having gathered in all of God's elect into the fold, reconciled by his blood to the Father, he then delivers the kingdom to the Father. Now he continues to rule because he's ever God. And he continues to have a special relationship to his people because he's ever the lover of our souls. And he's ever the head of the new humanity. But the mediatorial kingdom is over. The work is finished. He delivers it to God. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shall be all in all. The day is coming when Jesus Christ, again in the body, shall stand upon this earth. He shall stand as the acknowledged conqueror. He shall stand as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He shall be surrounded by a redeemed humanity, his new humanity. Every grave will be empty. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more sighing. There shall be no more tears. There shall be no more pain. But there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, and God shall be the center of all attention, the center of all focus. And Christ will be the glory of his people, and sin and death shall be no more. These are the things that will take place when Jesus comes again. Tremendous events. The resurrection of his people. The putting down of all enemies. The delivering of the mediatorial kingdom to the Father. All of this when Jesus, the risen one, comes again. Now, what is our response to be to all of this? Let me just, in a few moments in closing, respond to that. What is our response to be to these tremendous events at the coming of Christ? First of all, surely in the hearts of Christians, wonder, love, and praise. Wonder, love, and praise. I tell you, my friends, I believe that as Christians, we need to come to grips with these thrilling themes and these mind-expanding themes in the Word of God. You know, our life can become pretty mundane, can't it? Changing diapers, washing dishes, cleaning up after the baby when he or she's been sick, going to work. So you get up in the morning and you go to work and you work hard and you come home and you're tired and you maybe go to a meeting and then you go to bed and you get up again the next day and you go to work again and you come home again. And life somehow sometimes seems to become awfully mundane, awfully ordinary. And sometimes even perhaps you might think a bit depressing. Beloved, into that mundane life of yours, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer, you ought to inject these kinds of themes. You ought to come to grips with these kind of themes. May I dare to suggest, and I'm not just being rhetorical here, and I'm just tossing this out for effect, you ought to be thinking about these things at the kitchen sink, my sister in Christ. You ought to be thinking of these things going to work, and even in work, where that wouldn't interfere with any safety of operation. These things ought to be in our minds, these glorious realities of which Paul has spoken to us this morning. So that our minds are expanded and our hearts are enlarged in wonder, love and praise of the Christ who will put all authority and enemies down when he comes, who will resurrect his people, who will empty the graves of the earth when he comes and speaks as the Son of Man, as he says in John chapter 5, who will one day be manifest on the earth, and our eyes shall see him and we shall stand with him. Surely, my friends, we ought to respond to this in wonder, love and praise. And when we come to the services on the Lord's Day and to the Lord's house, and we gather as the Lord's house, to be more accurate, when we come together, these things ought to be the things feeding us, as it were, and stimulating us and moving us. Oh, sometimes as we come together, there's such a dragginess, isn't there? Such a weariness. And I've rebuked you many times before for some of your Saturday evening activities. And sometimes when you come to church, you're so tired and you offer to God the dregs of your mind and the dregs of your heart and the dregs of your body, and these things ought not to be. We should come to worship God with wonder, love and praise in our hearts, with the truth of God stimulating us and moving us to worship him. Sometimes, you know, I have to restrain myself to interject when one of the elders, as Mr. Ball this morning, is leading the service, and I think to myself, man alive, these people, what's the matter with them? Why aren't they singing more grandly and more fully and more forcefully? Why do I see them yawning and gazing out the window and giggling at the back? Why do these things happen? Because the truth hasn't gripped our hearts, that's why. And they ought to grip our hearts, and we ought to come, my friends, to worship him with love and praise and adoration and admiration, that these things are the things that God has made known to us. Shame on us. Shame on us that our lives are so lacking in spark and vitality and energy. These are the things that we ought to be feeding on. Response, wonder, love and praise. Secondly, we ought to respond with glowing anticipation. Glowing anticipation. Oh, what is to come for believers? What is ahead for believers? All of these things. The resurrection of the body, the perfection of body and soul together, the whole being, the seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the wiping away of all tears and all of that. What tremendous things are ahead for believers. We ought to respond with glowing anticipation and praise and vigor in our Christian lives. And then thirdly, let me say, we ought to respond in concern that we should be found in Christ. Concern that we should be found in Christ, because I emphasize again, my dear friend, that only those who have been born again are to be seen within the parameters of that expression, in Christ. Only those who have been born of the Holy Spirit, only those who know what repentance really is and what faith in Christ really is. We need to make sure that we are in Christ. And I ask you this morning, my dear friend, have you made sure of that? Have you made sure of that? Are you in Christ this morning? Has your life been changed by the gospel of grace? Has your life been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you been born again? We heard about Martin Luther this morning in the Bible class, who could testify that as the word of God impacted upon him, he says, I was born again. This text of scripture was the gate of paradise to me, he says. This man knew that he had come into a living and new and vital relationship with God. Have you? I'm not asking you if you're a church attender. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized by whatever means. I'm not asking you if you're a moral person, if you're a reader of your Bible. I'm asking you, have you been born again by the Holy Spirit? Do you know that you're in Christ? Because if you're outside of Christ, you'll experience resurrection. But it'll be a resurrection to damnation. A resurrection to damnation. And that's not my word, that's the word of Jesus. Oh, as we see these tremendous events which will happen when Christ comes, the only question worth asking is, am I in Christ? And when that day dawns, as it will, shall I be found in him? Will you be found in him? That's the question. That should be your response this morning. Am I in him? My dear friend, if you're not, you must call upon him today. It is imperative that you call upon him today. While it's called today, says the New Testament, do not harden your heart. Seize him as he's offered to you in the gospel. Christ died for our sins, says Paul, was buried, was raised again for our justification. Here's a Saviour. Lay hold of him. Turn from sin. Lay hold of him. Make sure that you're in Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, this morning, we thank you for these tremendous events which Paul lays out before us here. The resurrection of all Christ's people. The putting down of all his enemies and the delivering of the kingdom to the Father. Our God, we pray that these things might so grip us this morning and so lay hold of us this morning that we might respond in faith in Jesus. Oh, that we might be found in him. And oh, Lord, that we might anticipate that glorious day of his appearing. And oh, that our hearts might be full of wonder, love, and praise as these things are applied to our hearts by the Spirit. Spirit of God, apply them, we pray. In your mercy and grace, apply your truth. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now let us conclude the service with singing, and I mean singing now this morning, 273. 273. The Lord.